On the final night Jesus spent with his disciples before he was crucified, he engaged in some solemn and yet sublime conversation. The essence of what he said is preserved for us in John chapters 14, 15 and 16. One of the many subjects that our Lord discoursed on at this time was prayer. To him this was evidently a matter of pressing significance, something that all of his disciples, right down to a man, needed to get instruction about. They needed to have entirely clear views as well, because they were going to have to stand up in time and pass on the instructions of the Saviour unto those that would follow them in the days of the early church. If they needed one thing, when the axe of persecution would begin to swing, they needed to know how to pray. And pray very effectively. And so in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we find persecution arises indeed. The storm breaks. And they are praying in chapter 1, praying in chapter 2, praying in chapter 4, praying right on through. And even at the time when Peter is thrown into prison in Acts chapter 12, what is the church doing? It is bonded together in intercession on the behalf of that apostle at that time. One of the most notable features of Christ's treatment of this theme of prayer, we find here, John 14-16, is that he uses the phrase, in my name, on no less than six occasions. So that's a fairly frequent occurrence of this phrase, in my name, through these chapters. Chapter 14 to verse 13, to verse 14, chapter 15, verse 16, and then the remaining three occurrences, 16, verse 23, 24, and 26. And all of these are underlining the fact that the prayer that we offer is to be a supplication offered up in the name of Jesus. It is necessary to pray in his name. And of course it is, because all of the almighty and amazing promises of God, they are bound up in Christ Jesus, and they are made available to the Christian by praying in his name. Now let's not misunderstand what our Lord was emphasizing here. Prayer offered, as he terms it, in my name, is not just some kind of a lucky charm that is tacked on to the close of a prayer that will secure the desired effect. It is not. I was handing in some checks there this morning and saw how each one was put through the machine and the number printed out on it, and then it was stamped individually as well. It is not just coming and getting it kind of rubber stamped. The desires that we have that are bubbling up within our hearts, and we think, oh, that would be nice, and so we'll just add in the name of Jesus to it, and hey presto, there will be a delivering of the thing that we want. Using the name of Jesus does not mean that we lightly, thoughtlessly, even mechanically or automatically, just tack it onto our prayers in the way that we put a label onto some parcel that we're going to send to some distant part. It doesn't mean that we should use it in the form of vain repetition in the way that the heathen do, or in the way that the blinded Roman Catholic does as he cranks out the name of Mary or the name of the saints as he goes through his set prayers, including that of the rosary. It is nothing like this. Prayer in the name of Jesus is definitely different. Rather, commented Reverend Guy H. King, it is a wonderful key, which if properly used will unlock the King's treasure and open to us the Father's resources. The Guy King is an old Anglican, contemporary with Spurgeon and living beyond Spurgeon, and a lot of what he said is very good indeed. And he's right here, since prayer in Christ's name is a wonderful key, which if properly used will unlock the King's treasure and will open up the Father's resources, then surely it's of the utmost importance that we understand the nature of the key, get our hands upon it, and know how to use it effectively. So my subject tonight, the key to blessing in prayer.
Or we could term it carte blanche and put a question mark after that particular title. When we consider prayer in the name of Jesus, three issues rise to the surface. Number one is this: prayer in Christ's name leads us to think about the acceptance for our prayer. The acceptance for our prayer. Let's always remember as we come to prayer, be it in the public prayer meeting here or in our private devotions at home, that in the presenting of those petitions that we have up before the throne of grace, our name is worthless. One preacher has quite justifiably said, to present our petition in our name would be to court refusal and disappointment. When we think of where we have come from, literally in Adam, from the dust of the ground, when we think of what we are by nature, devoid of all grace, having a single grace in ourselves, we are iniquitous, we are sensual, we are devilish, we are vile, we are full of sin, we are utterly depraved, we are totally corrupt, then it is no surprise that prayers that are offered in our wicked, worthless names cannot be received by heaven, cannot be responded to favorably by God in His holiness. Mason said, "Know thyself" is one of the most useful and comprehensive precepts in the whole moral system. And while the rest of what Mason said is not worth quoting, doesn't even be worthy of consideration tonight, he's right in this: to begin our dealings with God, to get out on the platform of prayer, "know thyself" is a good first port of call. We need this self-examination, of course, by biblical and by detailed standards. It cuts off our pride, you see, at the stump when we look in and see who we really are. It pumps holes in our grossly inflated opinions of ourselves. It causes us to view us as we are in the Word of God, and therefore to see ourselves as God views us. And so when we hold up the searchlight of the truth of God, and we allow that strong light to fill up our lives, we see ourselves in all of its hideousness, in all of its loathsomeness, and we learn to look on ourselves as the old Puritan preacher John Howe did when he described us as that soul-wasting monster self. And as well as that, we realize, as all of the children of God in past ages have done, beginning in Bible times, Moses, Isaiah, Peter, Daniel, John, that standing upon our own nature and depending on our character, we are not worthy to approach the Most High God. We cannot dare come to Him thinking, because of who I am, I'm going to gain the answer here. But while our name is worthless, while it cannot be used as a lever to gain an answer from God, there is one name that stands supreme. One name that is tremendously powerful. One name that strongly appears before the mercy seat in heaven. One name that is real power with God. And that is the name of Jesus. And so Jesus says here, pray in my name. Our name is worthless. His name is worthy. Philippians 2 verses 8 and 9 remind us of that. And being found in fashion as a man, we are told of Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. When we turn over to the final book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, the worth of our Lord Jesus is concentrated upon there. Chapter 4, chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 11, for example. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. In chapter 5, the verse 9, we read of those in heaven, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. In verse 12 of the same chapter, chapter 5 in Revelation, again that heavenly choir sing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. His name is worthy
And three times over here in these two chapters in Revelation, the Lord is pronounced worthy in heaven. And according to Bible numbers, and sometimes people are into it head over heels, and they're adding and they're multiplying and they're dividing, and then when they get a figure, they subtract a little from it as well, and they come up with a very unique number, and they say, hey, look at that, isn't that absolutely wonderful? But they're foisting their own interpretation upon it, and making it say something that normally and naturally it doesn't. But some of the basic numbers are pretty good and straightforward, and number 3 is the number of completion in the Bible. So Jesus here, in the view of heaven's choir, is the totally worthy one. And of course, we are not going to dispute that. The whole orchestra of heaven that is composed of angels and of glorified saints, they are sounding it out. He is worthy. And so when we pray in his all-glorious, all-victorious name, our prayers gain acceptance with and answers from God in heaven. Great evangelist and Bible teacher R.A. Torrey explained, when I really do approach God, not on the ground of my merit, but on the ground of Christ's merit, not on the ground of my goodness, but on the ground of the atoning blood, God will hear me. Many years ago, when D.L. Moody was just starting off in Christian work, he visited a town in Illinois, and a judge in the town there was an infidel. The judge's wife, however, begged Mr. Moody, the young evangelist, to call round her husband, have a chat with him, that judge within the town. But Moody just didn't feel up to the task, and he said, I can't talk with your husband. I'm only an uneducated young Christian. Your husband, he is a book infidel. But the wife wouldn't take no for an answer, and she prevailed upon Mr. Moody. He made the call. The clerk in the outer office began to titter as this young salesman from Chicago went in to talk with a scholarly judge. The conversation was short. Moody said, Judge, I can't talk with you. You're a book infidel, I've no learning. But I simply want to say that if you were ever converted, I want you to let me know. The judge replied, yes, young man, if I am ever converted, I will let you know. Yes, I will let you know. The conversation ended. The clerk tittered still louder. When this zealous young Christian left the office, closed the door, walked out into the street, but the judge was converted within a year. And Moody visited that town again, and he asked the judge to tell him, how did it come about? The judge says, well, one night when my wife was at a prayer meeting, I began to become very uneasy and miserable. I didn't know what the matter was with me, but finally I went to bed before my wife came home. I couldn't sleep at all. I got up early, told my wife that I would eat no breakfast, went down to the office, told the clerks they could take a holiday, and I shut myself up in the inner office. I kept growing more and more miserable, and finally got down and asked God to forgive my sins, but I could not, would not say, for Jesus' sake, for I was a Unitarian and did not believe in the atonement. I kept praying, God forgive my sins, but no answer I felt came. At last, in desperation, I cried, O God, for Christ's sake, forgive my sins, and I find peace at once. And that judge went on to bear sterling testimony to what it was to stand upon the worth of the Lord Jesus and plead his merit before a holy God. The hymn writer said, I stand upon his merit. I know no safer stand, not even where glory dwelleth. In Emmanuel's land, those saints already brought into glory, now in the Savior's presence, have not got a better place to stand than I have. Because I stand upon the merits of Jesus just as they do. Those words, of course, were based on what the beloved Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford said, I guess, not only in his lips, but what he said with his life as well. I stand upon his merit. And he was exactly right.
We can't come and present our prayers to God and entertain the hope of an answer if we don't offer them in Jesus' name upon Jesus' merits. And so when we plead with Him, we're coming from an impure heart. We're coming as unprofitable servants. We are full of deficiencies. We are riddled with imperfection. And we need to plead, therefore, that our cries will be put through the sieve of Calvary's red atonement before they ever reach the ear of an eternal God. Very much of modern prayer is all in vain. It seems to be a day where there is increasing ungodliness around, and yet people talk about, well, we pray, and let's meet for prayer, and all of this, and you wonder just, what are they doing? But men and women are approaching God, imagining the day of some kind of a claim upon Him, of themselves, that makes Him obligated to answer all of their prayers, and it's a foolish notion. Always remember, our name is worthless. His name alone is worthy. And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. And so John 14:13-14 trailblazes this theme here. Prayer in Christ's name leads us to consider the acceptance for our prayer, but also the assurance in our prayer. The assurance in our prayer. And as we think about these words, John 14:13-14, and allow them to soak down into our souls, what an assurance we are given here. Whatsoever, Jesus says, ye shall ask in My name, that will I do. Ask anything in My name, I will do it. Now, could a promise be wider, more substantial, deeper, larger than this? Whatsoever, He says, anything. Some of the broadest terms, and yet the simplest terms in the English language, are pulled into use here. And it's a remarkable thing. If I were to go to the Ulster Bank on Clooney Terrace, present a cheque that I had signed for £1,000, cashier would promptly tell me, hey, we can't cash that. You've not that kind of money in this account in here. But if I were to go to the Ulster Bank with another cheque, again for £1,000, made payable to me, signed by one of the leading directors in the bank, I'd say it would be a different story. The cashier would hardly be asking me whether or not I had any money in the bank account or not. That wouldn't be the issue, but knowing the director's credentials and the enormous size of his or her account, they could honour that cheque and allow me in time to draw money on it. Now it's the same when I go to the Bank of Heaven in prayer. I have nothing deposited there. There is none of my currency in there. I have no credit with this bank. And if I stride up, quote my name, I receive nothing. But Christ Jesus has unlimited credit in heaven. All of the immense riches that are His, they are there deposited in my account against my name, and I can go to that bank and find His name on all my checks. And when I go in this manner, those requests will be heard and answered to any extent. In my name. Whatsoever, anything. A rich man went Christmas shopping one year to this vast toy store, and he had brought along a little girl from a poor home. And the girl was dancing as she went at the thought of, I can get a toy here. And she was filled with absolute wonder, the eyes popping out at the display after display of toys within the store. And the man told her, choose anything and I'll buy it. The little girl thought all the time, this is too good to be true. It's almost I'm living out a fairy story here. And for an hour, shop assistants trailed the man and the girl, walked all round the place, up one aisle, down another, back through that way, hoping those shop assistants were that she would go for some very highly priced item. And they looked at a big doll's house, costing hundreds of pounds.
looked at the talking doll that in its own way was pretty expensive too. Finally the girl asked that man, "Can I really have anything I want?" And he told her, "Yeah, you can. Anything you want." And the shop assistants began to beam even more. The little girl said, "This is what I want." And she picked up a little stuffed squirrel that was marked about 25p. God is a great God, and we honour him greatly by bringing big things to him. And that's why this carte blanche offer, blank check, virtually set in front of us here. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, believing ye shall receive. We can pray, believe and receive, one has said, or we can pray, doubt and do without. And how true that is. Now Abraham, we're told about him in Romans 4, 20 and 21, in terms of how he prayed, the kind of faith that backed a homeless prayer, where his faith was founded. It said about him that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So how did Abraham, in his praying, glorify God? How did he make God pleased? Put a smile on God's face by asking something big, by asking something impossible, as it was in that day. And James wrote in the first chapter of his epistle, verses 6 and 7, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is as a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Now the man who hears the promise of our text in John 14, 13 and 14, who gets the value of the strong emphasis that's in here, the whatsoever, the anything, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. The man who comes here and just seizes this text, marches right up to God with it, presents it before his throne in the name of Jesus, confident that the promise of Christ will be assuredly fulfilled. That man, Jesus says, receives anything without limit whatsoever. Now we can really go off the high board here and start going into the error of the extreme Pentecostalist who is into this not only faith healing but prosperity gospel and say, you know, just name it and claim it. You want £10,000? Okay. Here we are. And they will take John 14, 13 and 14 and similar texts and just warp them into God providing for our greed here and just loading us with all of these physical benefits. The advice of William Carey, the missionary, was extremely good. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. And in expecting those great things from God, we expect them so that we can do those great things for God. In other words, so that what is received in answer to our prayer is put to the glory of God and not consumed on personal whims and fancies. I remember hearing of one of the more famous, maybe I should say infamous, extreme Pentecostalist in this country. He's now gone over to Florida. But he came to a garage owner who, well, had a lot of money. And he said, "You know, I was praying, and God told me that you are to give me this car." And he picked a top-of-the-range model. And the fellow was not so slow, and he was not intimidated, and he wasn't browbeaten by this man claiming this was going to be an answer to prayer, and God was involved here, and God was directing him. He just said to him, "You know, that's funny. He might have told you that, but he hasn't told me." And he left with nothing but the notorious tale of his attempt at getting the car to follow him. Prayer in my name leads us to think of the acceptance for our prayer, the assurance in our prayer, and also the attributes of our prayer. To pray in the name of Christ, we must have a connection to him. We must enjoy nothing less than union with Him. There's an interesting word in Proverbs 28 and verse 9. It says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." In other words, if there's a man or woman out there and they're not interested in doing the will of God as revealed in His Word, they're turning their ear away from hearing the law of God. And they're saying, "Well, you know, I live life by my rules. I am my own dictator and governor." He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be abomination. God is not hearing him. Only the true child of God can come to God in prayer with any assurance of an answer. Only one who is united to Christ by saving faith can confidently plead his name in prayer. When a man marries a girl, she generally, I know sometimes for business purposes this doesn't apply, but generally she stops using her own name, begins to use his. And if she's coming from the background that she was poorer than he was before they got married, then if he was a lot richer than her, what a difference his name is going to make to her when she's now married. She can make requests in his name that she never could have dared make in her own before. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, confers on us his name so that when we pray, it is as if he uttered the cry. The answer is given. But there must be that connection to him. There must be a cognizance of him as well. In other words, we must know him. We must have a close acquaintance with him. We must have a knowledge of him that is so intimate that will open up his mind to us so that we will be sure to pray for those things that Christ would be willing to put his name to and endorse and honor. Now the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 2 and 16, we have the mind of Christ. Much in the same way that an ambassador can be said to have the mind of the leader or prime minister, or even the sovereign that he represents. And so when he goes out on his mission, he knows that what he is saying there is what the leader back home would want him to say. That he's keeping within the guidelines, that he's staying within the strict parameters, that he's not waxing eloquent there and allowing his oratory to carry him away into areas that he should not stray into. Is it a difficult, is it an impossible thing to find out what the will of Christ is on any given issue so that we can direct our prayers in accordance with His will? The answer is not really. A person who is in close, constant contact with the Lord Jesus through the examining of His Word, through engaging in prayer, who has communed with Him, will know the mind of Christ. George Mueller was this kind of man, famous for all of his orphanages in Bristol. And he really got to know the mind of God in a staggering way. "I spend hours in prayer every day," he testified, and that gives us some clue as to why he knew the will and the mind of God. "I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk, and when I lie down, I pray when I awake. The answers are always coming. Thousands of times have my prayers been answered when I am persuaded that a thing is right. I go on praying until the answer comes. I never give up." He said, "I've been praying every day for 52 years for two men, sons of a friend of my youth. They're not converted yet, but they will be." How can it be otherwise when we have the unchanging promises of God? And here was a man that was on the same frequency, if we can term it like that, as God was, who was so tuned in through constant daily communion that he knew the mind and the will of God, and so he could pray, genuinely pray, in Jesus' name. R.A. Torrey would have had no problem agreeing with what Mueller said. He recalled an incident whereby a minister came to him at the close of an address on prayer at a YMCA Bible school, and the man said, "You produced upon those young men the impression that they can ask for definite things and get the very things that they ask." Torrey replied, he didn't know whether that was the impression that he had produced or not, but this was certainly the impression that he wanted to produce. But, the minister replied, that's not right. We can't be sure, for we don't know God's will.
Torrey says, I turned but right away to James chapter 1, the verse 5. I read it, I said to him, the text says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, it shall be given him. He said, is it not God's will to give us wisdom? And if you ask for wisdom, do you not then know that you're going to get it?
Ah, he says, we don't know what wisdom is.
Torrey says, no, if we did, we would not need to ask. But whatever wisdom might be, don't you know that you will certainly get it? God has promised. And it is our privilege to find out the will of God. It is our privilege to come near and find the mind of Christ. And know that we would grasp it and go forward in the strength of it and seek out God's mind, plead the promise of God, pray with our faith firmly in Him so that we receive wonderful answers to strong supplications. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray.